There we are, okay. Got it going. Okay, can't seem to back up though. There we go. And there we go, and there we go. All right. The way we've just been joyfully, ribbing each other, it reminds me of Psalm 133. Brethren, truly how wonderful it is, how blessed it is, for brethren to dwell together in unity and in peace. It's been a year and a half now that I've been coming on these fifth Sundays, and I have come to just feel so very close to you. I appreciate each and every one. I understand it's going to be a potluck this afternoon. Dawn and I are both very much looking forward to that. She has not usually ordinarily been able to be with me, and so glad that we have both the potluck, and then, of course, she can join you as well, so you can get to know her a little bit better. I often hear people say, the old expression about the better half and all that, but I'm pretty sure that she's the better 75% of our union. So spend some time with Dawn. I think you'd be really glad that you did. In a year and a half, you've also become well aware and familiar, with my shameless commercializing and always advertising that really, if at all possible, try to make it a certain goal in life to take at least one tour of Israel. Go and see the land. It adds color. It adds depth and breadth. It adds, even sounds to your understanding of so much of the geography that's revealed, as it was this morning in the Bible class. As we're going through that Bible class, Judges 6, 7, and 8, reading about the Jezreel Valley, there's a reference to Mount Tabor. We have certainly that spring at Harod, where Gideon is led to choose the 300. Dawn and I both have been there. We drank from those waters. It's just a wonder to be able to actually be on the site and visualize the Midianites were over here and here are the Jews and, now this battle takes place and it just helps you to get closer to the biblical events. That's a photograph I snapped last week that you see before you. I'm going to be staying in a bed and breakfast about a mile's hike from there. You have another couple of weeks, maybe to the end even of July, if you'd like to join me. I don't lead tours. You don't pay me a penny, but I've got a couple of bed and breakfasts that I have secured so that we'll be spending a week just a short walk away from this beach. We'll be walking all along everything you see there, which is the North Shore. This is where Jesus spent 3 years preaching. There in the center, just above and slightly to the left of the sailboat, is the location of the Sermon on the Mount. Capernaum is there on the shoreline, the immediate right. We're going to walk all of that territory and read about the things that Jesus did there and the sermons that he preached and try to experience it in a more visceral, I guess, and personal and physical sort of a way. We'll also be spending a week inside these walls, the old city of Jerusalem, a city that has still yet the stones that Jesus and the apostles walked upon, the Temple Mount, is here, and we'll be spending a week in a bed and breakfast in the Jewish quarter, half a mile's walk to any place in the city at all. Might say that the Lord's Supper, such as we've just experienced, is the primary reason we assemble on the first day of the week. We could sing anytime we like. We can pray anytime we like. We interact with each other, any day of the week. But the one time that we really focus our minds and the purpose of this first day of the week assembly is to partake of the Lord's Supper. It's there that our hearts are, as was so capably led this morning, thank you, to see a crucified Savior. I'll say that it was 2 years ago. I spent 2 weeks inside the city by myself in a different location behind these walls. But that wall you're looking at and where that group is gathered, we were standing there because that is likely the location where Jesus appeared before Pilate, where the hands were washed, where Jesus was condemned to death. There is a little staircase that appears there, and it looks like this may have been a sort of a courtyard at the time where such judgments were being rendered. And so, again, there's a shiver that goes up and down the spine, I guess, and highly recommend it. If you can join me, please do. I think be very, very glad that you did. Most wondrous Lord's Supper I ever had was just on the other side of those walls. I got up early And I went over and walked the trails we believe Jesus did as he came to the trials before the Sanhedrin, before the high priests there. I then walked the route that would take him over to be condemned by the Roman authorities. I then walked the route over to where we have strong reason to believe that the cross would have stood somewhere in that immediate area. I walked over to the place where we believe that cave in which he was placed, a tomb from which he would later emerge, took place. And then I went over to my room, which was just a very short walk from there. And I crushed some grapes. I ate of the local unleavened bread here in this preeminently Jewish city. And I was all alone on that particular occasion. Nobody else was with me at that time. There is no church in Jerusalem. But that Lord's Supper, I'll never forget. I was there. I was breathing this air. I was walking on those stones. The focusing of our minds during the course of the Lord's Supper that God calls us to do all over the earth, brethren, that is tremendously important. Above all things, it is what binds us together to Him, to our God, and to each other here in His congregation. Or any other, of course, across the surface of the earth. So if you can, please, I'd appreciate you joining me. I asked the elders, as I always do, was there anything they would recommend that I might speak, any topic I might address before coming? And they said, well, we're on the last day of June, and we have a theme for June, and nobody has spoken actually on that theme yet. And we got a new theme coming up for July, and obviously nobody's spoken on that yet. So here you are in between the two, and they said, well, just take your pick. Up to me, use June, July, or anything I like. And immediately, though, I jumped on this topic of forgiveness. I have been, in my own studies, rethinking forgiveness, trying to appreciate and understand it better. I've done some preaching on forgiveness in a couple of different congregations. That focus has revealed some things that kind of jumped off the pages for me. And so I prepared two lessons on the topic of forgiveness for this morning. Let me begin by saying that, brethren, we may not be conscious of it. We may not spend a lot of time, really thinking deeply about it. But I believe that every human being, whether you're a Christian or not, has really three, very desperate needs. And these three needs are forgiveness from God. You and I are the light of the world. It is our responsibility to reach out to that world. And we are always eagerly trying to find others that we can interest in their desperate need, their eternal need to be forgiven by their God. We as Christians, of course, throughout our entire life as Christians have been well aware of this. We keep it on the forefront of our minds. We are weak. We are frail. We have faults. We sin against the Creator, who not only gave us life to begin with, but has sustained us. Our each and every breath in the course of the time we spend together today is being granted individually by Him. And if we would spend eternity with that God, if we would be able to see Him in His glory and not die, if we would be able to enjoy all the blessings of heaven itself, then we must be forgiven, and forgiven of it all. My wife knows some of my faults. She knows some of my sins. She's aware of my weaknesses, but she doesn't know them all. Only you know the full extent how far we fall away from our God. And for every sin, there must be atonement. For every crime we've committed against our God, whether overtly or through negligence, it must be atoned for in the sacrifice of Jesus the Christ. And we're desperate for that. We're here because we appreciate the price that was paid to buy us back from our folly, to buy us back from our selfishness and from our sin. And because we appreciate the family we have here as a result of that forgiveness. Secondly, we know we need forgiveness from others. And whether you're a Christian or not, again, everybody is aware of their own faults. And so we know others have them as well. And then when we experience those faults from others, when they've hurt us, when they have harmed us, it's painful. and it stews in our minds. I preached, can't remember now, it was the last time or time before that I was here, on the topic of bitterness, how it defiles, how it infects, how it influences not only you personally and as badly as it does, but it influences others as well. If you are a bitter person, people know it. You really can't hide it very well. It shows, and they react to it. They'll tense up and feel it, you know, if you're that very negative, you know, kind of an individual. And so we need forgiveness in our own hearts offered to those who have sinned against us, because, as was read moments ago, and again very capably, from Matthew 6, verses 9 through 15, the model prayer, because our salvation is to some extent contingent upon our being able to forgive others. And then lastly, you can see it coming, of course. What have I done here again? There we go. We need to be forgiven. So even if others don't understand or know, and we've succeeded in deceiving them and concealing what we've done against them from them, it'll torment us. This is what guilt is. And we need it. We want it. We crave it. And time again, it comes with the territory of being a preacher, of course. I've spent an awful lot of time mentioning it again here a little bit later. I am allowed insight into people's lives. I hear about the sins that they have committed, but I hear about the sins that have been committed against them. And in both cases, brethren, I see the agony, I see the torment. It's just torture that goes on, and time again. As I've worked with adulterers, for instance, they feel this desperate need to reveal the crime, the horror of what they've done, because they find no peace. They simply can't be at rest. It is endlessly troubling them. It keeps them up at night. So, brethren, I think, in or out of Christ, we recognize those three needs when it comes to forgiveness. Lord, God, forgive me, for I have no hope if you do not. Please help me then to forgive those who have sinned against me. And sometimes, to terrible effect, huge amounts of money, pain, suffering of all imaginable kinds. But help me to forgive. And then, Lord, please, may those against whom I've sinned find it in their hearts to say, you know, it's okay. I forgive you. Let's forget about it. And that forgetfulness will have somewhat to say about this morning and again this evening. I want to back way up for a minute, though, because in these more recent studies in my own life as well, I'm going to present an idea that might feel somewhat controversial for some of you, because it was for me. I'm suspecting that we're all walking this same road. I know I've talked to a lot of people about it again. So I'm going to present some ideas here. Nobody needs to change their minds, and it's not going to affect, you know, our fellowship or anything if we still have differing opinions. But I'm finding, you know, a clearer picture, I think, myself and among others with whom, you know, I've studied too. So to lay the groundwork here, I put up these letters. Raise your hand if you know what those represent. Okay, immediately all the hands start going up. Yeah, it's been since the 1800s. Someone came up with an easy memory trick for the five cardinal doctrines in what is generally referred to as Calvinism. A huge number of churches in America and throughout the world have been influenced by the thoughts of John Calvin these centuries ago. I guess 1800s, I guess 1700s. But at any rate, a couple of hundred years, he's had profound influence over religious thinking. And as we go out to try to be the light of the world and bring other people to Christ, as often as not, and more often than not, we're going to have to address what each of those letters represents. The T, of course, stands for total hereditary depravity. This man taught, and in gigantic numbers, people who read their Bibles believe that they are born with an original sin, that they are born with an Adamic sin, that they are born with the guilt of a sin committed in the garden, and that worse than that, the inheritance of this sin from Adam and Eve renders us incapable of having an honestly good and upright righteous thought, or choosing for purely selfless motives to do that which is right. And so some of the biggest, most influential churches you've ever heard of teach this doctrine. And because they believe that, they also believe then in unconditional election, which is kind of a fancy way of saying you have nothing whatsoever to say about God saving you or not. Because with God, there are absolutely zero conditions for salvations. There is no thing you must think, no thing you must say, and no thing you must do in order to be saved. Because salvation is conditionless. It is the sovereign activity of God. That being the case then, Jesus, they teach, did not die for everyone. He died only for those whom God will choose. Against their will, we'll find out in a moment, whom God will choose to be saved. Because you can't participate in it. You're totally depraved. There are no conditions. It's all in God's hands. Ergo, Jesus did not die for those who will be eternally lost. Then they teach what is called irresistible grace. When God chooses to save you, it'll be a surprise. Because after all, you're totally depraved. But you cannot resist His grace. There are no conditions for you to be met. He alone will force you to be saved. It's an odd doctrine to us already. It's a logical one, though, if you accept the first two points. And it will lead you inevitably to the idea, then, that once someone becomes a Christian, once they are deemed to be saved, washed in the blood of Christ by a sovereign God, in which they had no participation whatsoever, then, likewise, they cannot fall away. God will not release them. Famously, a number of people have taught through the years, you know, that every sin you could commit from adultery to murder, will have no bearing whatever on your eternal destiny. So once God has saved you, you ultimately must be saved. Now, I'd like to focus, you can see the red box I've drawn around, this one, unconditional election. Is that so? Does the Bible teach Old Testament or New? That those who will spend this eternity with God because He has forgiven them will enter that blessed state of forgiveness. They will reside in God's grace without having met a single condition of any kind. Now, brother, what I'm wanting you to see, and I think you already understand this, because we've taught well about the horrors of this doctrine and what it leads people to. You know there are conditions. If you are going to come to God and to Christ and to live eternally in their presence, free from all the problems of the flesh, and enjoy that blessed state with the angels, that's going to be because we did have a part to play. Not that we could earn it, not that we could work for it, not that we could be so good or so smart, but because God set conditions, and He wants us to meet them. He sets those conditions in a gospel, which you have to hear and believe and obey if you have any hope of going to heaven by Bible teaching, not John Calvin's. So for a moment, I just want to quickly, run through these. They're everywhere in your Old Testament and in your New, but because I've been studying Deuteronomy, they were fresh on my mind. We've been teaching that on Wednesday nights, and so I just want to hit you with a few just out of the book of Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy 4:29, you will seek the Lord your God, you will find Him if you search for Him with all your heart and your soul. Chapter 11 of the book of Deuteronomy, verses 13 and 14. If you listen obediently to my commandments, which I'm commanding you today. To love the Lord your God, to serve him with all your heart, all your soul. Then he'll give the rain for your land in its season, the early and the late rain, that you may gather in your grain, your new wine and your oil. Then he says in chapter 11, again, verses 22 and 23, if you're careful to keep all this commandment, which I'm commanding you to do, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, hold fast to him, then the Lord will drive out all these nations from before you. As a matter of fact, I snapped this photograph last year. If you look at where the water at the far top of the screen and to the right meets, you know, the corner of the grass right there, the bed and breakfast we'll be living in is almost on a straight line to the lower of those three cliffs right there. So it'll be just a short distance here. This is where would hear the Sermon on the Mount would be getting their fresh spring water. There's about a 15-foot waterfall just behind me there. That's fresh water flowing through the rocks into the Sea of Galilee. This is the land flowing with milk and honey. This is the promised land. This shot is not all that far from the Jezreel Valley where the events of Judges we were studying this morning took place. But it's conditional from top to bottom. If you're careful to keep all this commandment, love the Lord your God, walk in his ways, hold fast to him, then he'll drive all those nations out and you'll live this blissful life in the flesh there. Chapter 15, it's got 14 verses on the topic. That's incorrect. I think it should be verses 5 and 6 here. Yeah, it should be verses 5 and 6. I mislabeled that one. It's verses 5 and 6, Deuteronomy 15. It says, if you diligently obey the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments, which I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. All these blessings will come upon you and overtake you. So that by the time you get to chapter 28, verses 1 through 14, is where I messed up and got the 1 through 14, he says, if you diligently obey the Lord your God, being careful to do all the commandments I command you today, he'll not only set you high above all these nations, all these blessings, and then he lists 19 of them. Brethren, how good it would have been if they only would. And how good it was when they did. And how terrible it was when the Midianites were just beating the stuffing out of them in Judges because they wouldn't. And God would have to raise up a judge to rescue them. So, brother, if there's anything that you can find that's clear in your Old Testament and your New, it's this. Forgiveness from God. The blessings of God. A right relationship with God is conditional. Always conditional. And that is because it is God's nature. That's because it is just. That's because he is absolutely impartial. So he's not going to save some against their will and then others who, you know, wish they could can't. And this is an immutable truth. This now reminds me of the lesson I preached, you know, some months ago, but, you know, about reaping what you sow. I pointed out then, this is an immutable law in nature. You cannot escape it. And it's immutable whether you're a Christian or not, whether you want to serve God or not. It's true in business. It's true in politics. It's true in a sports team. It's true in your marriage. It's true in your child raising. You cannot escape the fact that you'll reap what you sow. And this is because it is the nature of God and it is unchanging. For his wisdom to win the day, for his character to be revealed, for his will to take place. And so, brethren, I've come to a new appreciation. And I don't mean this in any way, in a bad way, but how demanding that God is. That is a God who will not save except through the one name given under heaven among men by which we must be saved. That is the name of Jesus Christ. This is a God who says, no man comes to the Father except through me. Words placed in the mouth of Jesus, the Son of the living God himself. These things do not change. I've come to a new appreciation for it. It is fundamentally the nature of God to expect that you meet his terms. And if you refuse, then surely terrible things will follow. And the blessings, they're not going to be yours. They're just not. And now this brings us to Matthew chapter 12, verses 31 and 32. I'll go ahead and put this one up on the screen for you. In Matthew 12, verses 31 and 32, Jesus says, "Any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven people, but blasphemy against the Holy Spirit shall not be forgiven. That God will not ever do." God does not forgive everybody unconditionally. We're not universalists. We do not think that everybody's going to heaven, no matter what. We see the conditions. But brethren, we also know that God withholds forgiveness for the great majority. Many are called, few are chosen. The way is straight and narrow. Walk that narrow path, not the one where so many people are. This sin cannot be forgiven, will not be forgiven, and it's no reflection on God's character. It doesn't make him unjust. It's not a flaw if he refuses to forgive this sin or anyone who will not repent. "Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him." That is, it can be. "But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him." So, you know, I knew these verses were there. We all do. We appreciate that. And every time we study Matthew, you know, we get it. But in the last just few years, really, it's been kind of finally sinking in. You know, the coffee's percolating in my head here. And I'm finally getting influenced enough about it to appreciate it maybe a little bit more. I'm just learning more about the fundamental nature of my God. And look how permanent this refusing to forgive is. Not in this age or in the age to come. That just can't happen. And it's okay. It's right. It's God. We all live with these three desperate needs, brethren. But with this first one, needing forgiveness from God, it depends upon our response to the gospel. But note here, it depends on something else as well. In Matthew 6, verses 9 through 15, read moments ago, you will find in the New Testament, because of the way it's arranged, and in the Gospel of Matthew, the first time any form of the word forgiveness appears in your New Testament. This is it. It's in the mouth of Jesus, in the form of a model prayer that he's teaching up there on that Sermon on the Mount, where I was showing you the Mount on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee just a little while ago. And in this first time that forgiveness is ever broached on the pages of the New Testament, it says, "Pray then in this way, Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Holy is your name." The first thing that should be done in prayer is for that head, spiritually, mentally, for that person to bow in the presence of an awesome God and recognize a fundamental distinction before the one who would pray to him and the one who hears that prayer. He's holy, and you're not. He is high and above and perfect and sinless, and in him there is no darkness. And we just struggle all day long trying to beat that darkness back, don't we? As he calls us to. That's the great battle, the flesh and the spirit, that must be waged and won, most of the time at least, as we studied the book of Galatians and Romans and so many other places, the great battle against sin. He's holy. He's pure and righteous. We're striving to get there. And depending on his grace as seen in the blood of Jesus Christ when we don't. In verse 10, he says, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." I'm fascinated by this, as you are too. Much can be said about the kingdom. Won't get into it today. It's not our purpose. But in 11, "Give us this day our daily bread." And then here it comes. "Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil." which is directly related to 12, because we're led into temptation, often enough we fall, now we're in need of that forgiveness. Yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For, comes the explanation now, Jesus adds, after the prayer comes to an end, if you forgive other, oh, there's that word if again. Really should have put that yellow highlighter around it now. Wish I had. If you forgive others for their transgression, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. His heart will just be as hard as any heart can be toward you, because you refuse, because you insist, because you're so demanding, because you're so unyielding, because you set yourself above the living God with the audacity to think that you don't need to yield to His will, your Creator. But now, brethren, I would really like to call us back to verse 12. And I wanted to put the whole thing on the board there. I realize it might be a little bit difficult for you to see, but it's this last part of verse 12 here. As we also have forgiven our debtors. And there's a condition. And in this case, it's a condition that requires us to be fully cognizant, aware, understanding that forgiveness is contingent upon the way we forgive. As we have forgiven our debtors. What's happened to me in these recent studies is I've got to thinking about, well, what is the as? What is this condition? What is involved in it? I think in my own studies, at least, I had been far too simplistic. I had believed some things and thought some things I really should not. So, we all live with these three desperate needs. We need forgiveness from God, which depends upon our forgiving others. Now, in its most stark terms, far and away, you'll find in Mark 11, verse 25 and 26, the only passage I can find in the New Testament. And I would like all of you now to go to work and see if you can find an exception. I've done the best I can. There's about four different words that are translated forgive. Looked up every single one of them here in the last, couple of years. And again, as preparing this lesson for you. And so as I'm looking at all these things about forgiveness, one thing has surprised me. Did you know the standard word for divorce is sometimes translated forgive? Yeah, isn't that a curiosity? The word divorce. Why? Because it means to set free, to send away, to release from a covenant, to alter a covenantal relationship. So, in some places, that very word is not translated divorce, it's translated forgive, or some form thereof. But look at Mark 11, 25 and 26. To my knowledge, this is the only place where we have no condition whatsoever. Whenever you stand praying, whenever, and we've done it today, forgive. You prayed, did you forgive? Whenever you pray, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father in heaven will also forgive your transgressions. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father forgive your transgressions. It has dawned upon me, and we're going to study this at more length this evening as I'm drawing this to a close now, but it has dawned upon me, and pretty forcefully, brethren, that while this may be the only passage in the New Testament that doesn't have some kind of a condition, the way we forgive others or some others that we're going to be studying tonight, the fact that this is the only passage which does not have a condition does not mean that there are no conditions with regard to forgiveness. You and I are well aware, brethren, for instance, just obliquely related, not intended to tie the two together, at all, but, here it is again with marriage and divorce. You'll know there's only four passages outside 1 Corinthians 7 that deal with marriage and divorce and remarriage. Two of them say, except for fornication. and two of them don't. Are the two that do not allow a divorce when a mate has committed adultery, are they the rule and we should set aside the exception and just ignore it so that if your mate should commit adultery, well, you'll just look at the other passage, forget the exception clause and say, well, under no circumstances can I divorce them because this passage doesn't have the exception. So I shouldn't invoke the exception just because two others do. And of course, we'd all rail at that. We say, the sum of thy word is truth. Psalm 119. So I can only find one passage regarding forgiveness where conditions are not set. I didn't know that until just the last few years. So I was always invoking this passage, teaching from the pulpit and telling people in my counseling, you have to forgive whatever has been done to you by anybody, always, without any conditions. I taught that quite a while. Now I'm wondering, brethren, is that true? Or should we not allow that all the other passages, and everyone without exception, Mark is the only exception, have conditions that apply always? Is forgiveness and the forgiveness that God requires of us always unconditional if we're to have any hope of heaven? In other words, does God ask more of us than he does of himself? Is it true we have to forgive everybody when God himself won't forgive the great majority? Are we somehow better than God? We can accomplish what he cannot or won't? Or might there be some conditions that maybe we've been missing? Now, I'm going to put the next line up there. I realize it's kind of a PG-13 rated thought, here. But brethren, in the course of my counseling, I have seen things that I can't utter, that I don't tell Donna about. They are so horrifying. They are so awful that you just try to rid your mind of it. You can't comprehend some of the horrors that I've experienced. The three that rise right to the surface all had to do with 14 and 15-year-old children. And I put there in that list at the end in parenthesis, and I've heard worse than I put up on that list. You think, well, that's impossible. No, it's not. I used to think so till I met those people. And they've come to me and they've asked this question. How can I forgive this? How and when are the circumstances in place which God has stipulated require me to forgive somebody else so that God will forgive me and I'll be able to go to heaven? So that's my teaser. Come on back tonight, where I will hope to give Bill a hard time again. I will be glad to be in your presence. And we will merge our voices, our hearts, our prayers in worship to a God who set this condition for our salvation, the thing which brought us together tonight. The Son of the living God in sinless perfection proved who he was by the life he lived, the miracles he performed, and the sermons he preached, and then was led through unspeakable agony to endure hours hanging on a cross designed to prolong his pain until finally he died because I sinned and because you have sinned. That blood was shed. I've stood very close to the place where it happened. That blood dripped down from that cross and entered into that soil on that day some 2,000 years ago so that the conditions were met for your forgiveness. Now, if you'll meet the conditions of a faith that believes what God says and a repentance which goes far beyond, I'm sorry for my falling short of what God says. The repentance in the scripture requires that there be another element. I'm sorry enough, fully, that I'm going to do something about it. You will see a change in my life. Now that's repentance as the Bible defines it. I'm sorry, and I'll do something about it. The first thing that needs to be done is for people to summon their courage, according to the Reader's Digest, in the top 10 list of those things which most terrify human beings. Number one is public speaking, above death and cancer. But you're going to have to find some courage. You will have to utter with your mouth a confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. You've got to stand up for Him because Jesus was hung up there for you. Once you have declared that He is indeed the Christ, the Anointed One, the Messiah, the Savior, the Son of the living God, then you will be asked to be immersed, a tank like this one, for the forgiveness of your sins. One of the first times I ever convinced anyone to become a Christian, back in 1973, the woman said, "You're right, that's what the gospel teaches, I haven't done it, and I never will." You know, well, what? You just said you believe what we've been talking about. Yes, but she said, "I will never humiliate myself before people as to come dripping wet out of water." I learned a lesson on that day in 1973. How selfish the human heart can be. How it cares about what others think. But there is an immersion in water that is in several places described as for the forgiveness of sins, for salvation, in order to get in Christ. There will be this moment of rebirth, born of water and the Spirit. If you are one who has not done these things, met these conditions, even though they may call you to both courage and shame in those last two conditions, let today be the day of salvation. Overcome your fears, your shame, and declare, as we all have, most here, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. I believe it, I'm sorry, and I'll do something about it. And I will not only utter those words before a friendly crowd in a secure location, but I will speak of Him everywhere I go. And you bet I'm ready to be born again, washed in His blood at the moment that the waters close over my face, to be immersed for the forgiveness of my sins, that I might rise to walk in newness of life. But you may have questions. You're not sure yet. Then don't anybody take that step until you know exactly what you're doing and you have counted the cost. So get eager and busy about getting those questions answered. You've got Find Elders. I'm getting to know them this last 18 months. Got some great people here, Find Bible students I've talked to, and they've had me over in their homes. Come to Jesus today. And if you know you're just skating, you've plateaued. Well, brethren, nobody stays on the plateau very long, not in my 40-plus years of experience. They all start back down the hill. If these virtues are in you, abounding, and are increasing, 2 Peter says, then you're neither useless nor unfruitful in the kingdom. Let us help you. If I can help you personally or some other, as we stand and sing, please come and speak with me or them.